Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are starting Revelation night, so I'm just looking in the framework book at the introduction that we've got, which is, again, it's just an overview of Revelation, so it's going to be, I don't want to say skimpy, but it's going to be just introductory. So if we're on page 407 of the framework book, this is the last book of the New Testament. It's written by John. The author is John. He's been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. There is some discussion or talk about what his condition is in Patmos. Patmos was an island about 40 miles away from the mainland, about 25 square miles. It was it had some local inhabitants. It's possible that John could have been in some kind of a tradition has that he was in a cave somewhere. That's possible. He may have been under some kind of arrest or been in some kind of prison. That's possible. Or it could be simply that he was just exiled to the Isle of Patmos. So he lived just among the people there, and he couldn't leave the Isle of Patmos. All of those are good ideas. It would seem I'm kind of leaning towards the idea that he was just exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He was just there. He couldn't leave the isle. Once the emperor was executed, the new emperor released him. So after Domitian, who had exiled him to Patmos, was executed, Trajan released all of the political prisoners that Domitian had arrested and let them go, which is typical of a change in administration. And so John was set free. We assume the book was written 96 A.D. Because it mentions in church history, it mentions the very fact that he lived up until the day of, or days of Trajan. He would have lived until at least 98 A.D. when he would have, you know, died around that time. And so this is kind of where it's at. Now, just so we know as we begin this, there's several controversies or difference of opinion when you look at the book of Revelation. Some people are going to say that this was written around 66 A.D. or 64 A.D., prophesying the Jewish wars. And that would be, again, the preterist view that this has to be written because it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And so that would have to push this all the way back into that time frame. And so it's describing the persecution of Nero. So a lot of these things that we're going to look at as futuristic or something that is prophetic coming in the future, the preterists would say John was writing them during the days of Nero, talking in metaphors about the events that were taking place. Not so much prophetic, but as far as encouragement to the church that was suffering during the persecution of Nero during 64, 65, up till 67, 68 A.D. Now, the reason I say that is that, you know, you want to be honest, you want the truth, you want the Word of God to speak what it's spoken to. And so if we read through this and that makes sense, that's definitely what we want to look at. I disagree with this. Church history doesn't support this. This has to be used for a preterist view that wants all of prophecy fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem, and that with the church age, we've now moved into the kingdom age, per se, of where the church is Christ ruling and reigning on earth. Ultimately, the church will take over the nations and take over the world in a positive way as we continue to evangelize. And that's going down a different line of thinking. That would be building into, because this is going to build into several things. You're going to have to deal with the millennium, the thousand-year reign. Is that, again, is Christ going to return pre-millennium? I mean, does he come early before the thousand-year reign of Christ and set up his kingdom? Or are we already in the millennium? That would be in agreement with the idea that it was the preterist view, potentially. It would be post-millennial, that Christ comes back after the thousand years, after the church has ruled and reigned. Again, this thousand years would not be literal. It would just be a long, long time. And it's taking the church is going to then begin to dominate, not in the sense of dominate as oppression, but spread the gospel, and nations will come under the authority of the gospel, of the Word of God, and of Christian leadership around the nations. And then Christ will return post-millennial. And then, of course, there's amillennial, meaning none, no millennium at all. It's not going to take place as far as an actual thousand-year period in history. It's just that time of where we're at now, the church age, and there's no real millennium. Now, as we go through this, I'm going to be premillennial, thinking that this is talking about, again, Jesus Christ is going to return after a time of persecution and tribulation to the church. He'll return and set up his kingdom. But again, as we read through this, everything has to fit together. We don't want to be twisting things and taking them out of shape. We want it just to speak to us the way it's supposed to be. I'll throw this out there because it's just hanging there. There's also the concept of the rapture. There's going to be a rapture of the church or the church. The believers are going to meet the Lord in the air. That's a given in Scripture where the believers will meet the Lord in the air. Now there's going to be a time. When does that rapture take place? Is the rapture a deliverance before the coming of some kind of a period of maybe the 70th week of Daniel, a time of trouble on the earth, and the rapture is an escape plan before that persecution begins? Or is the rapture going to come at the end of that persecution when the Lord comes back at the second coming? He comes back and we meet him in the air upon his return at the end of the 70th week. Or is it sometime in the middle? So there's going to be a time of trouble or persecution before, and then before the time of wrath or judgment where the Lord pours out his judgment on the earth. This would be a time of trouble or persecution from the Antichrist in the world. And so then the church would have to endure this persecution. And then before God pours out his wrath on the unrepentant world, the church meets the Lord in the air upon his return. And from this position in the air, he pours out judgment on the earth, which will then ultimately result in his return to the earth to establish his kingdom. So you got a pre-tribulation or a pre-70th week rapture. You've got a post-tribulation or post-70th week rapture, or you're going to have this form of this mid-trib rapture in the middle. It's before the wrath, after the persecution. And I wrote this book in 2008, I think it is, and I was at that time, I was pre-trib in my beliefs that the church was going to be raptured. That was the standard view, and as taught through Revelation in detail several times, but in 2012 particularly, I hit a few verses that I had to go back and reevaluate, and I came down with the conclusion that it's going to be, we're going to endure the first part of the tribulation as far as the persecution, which is, again, suffering, like the church always has suffered. And then before Jesus pours out his wrath on the earth, the church will meet the Lord, be delivered from the time period of wrath, and this lasts, the 70th week or the last seven-year period will be, in a sense, a mid-trib rapture, if you want to call it that, or it'll be before the wrath, after the persecution. Again, the very fact that I changed my position from pre-wrath to more of a pre-trib to more of a mid-trib, pre-wrath, indicates I'm still studying. So, I'm going to teach it, but these things are all future. They're prophecies. They're considered mystery. In fact, this book, as we begin, it is called Revelation, which is the indication that it is a revealing. We're going to see right at the beginning. This is a message that was given by God the Father to Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ to reveal to his servants. So this right here, what we have here is John is given information that is new, that is fresh. And I would consider that to be very unique and a period that is closed. Because upon the ending of this, my opinion and many people's is Scripture is now closed. The new revelation is complete. We still have the Spirit of God. God still is illuminating us, catching us up to what he's revealed. But it's no longer going to be, oh yeah, and one more thing. And oh wait, another thing. And he's going to continue to give us new information. He may give us insight into what he's already given, revealed. But this is very unique because, remember, Paul died in 67 or 68 A.D., Peter died in 64 A.D. James died around 67 A.D. James is Jesus' brother. And we're going to go on up now. It's 96 A.D. So we've gone almost 30 years with Peter and Paul and many of the apostles being dead. And John has outlived that first generation and is well into the second generation of Christians. Many of the people that he's ministering to, if someone is 30 years old, in 96 AD. They were born after Peter died, maybe born around the time Paul died. So they don't, they have zero exposure to the apostles. Yet walking among them is one of Jesus' disciples, the apostle John. And so he is clearly into the second generation, if not well into the third generation of the church. And Jesus now, again, if Peter's last book was 64 AD, 2 Peter, if Paul's last book was 2 Timothy, 67 AD, Paul's writings have been done for 30 years. Peter's writings have been done for 30 years. The Gospels have all been recorded. John's going to be writing the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, around 85, 90 AD. So now 6 years later, after all the other books have been written, again, Jude would be right around 64 AD. All the other, James would be more like 48 AD. All the other books have been closed or written for 30 years or earlier. John's books have been written for between 6 to 10 years before. Now all of a sudden, boom, here's this new book, this new revelation. And it is clearly revelation. It is something new that has been given. And so John is receiving information from Jesus Christ that was given to him by God the Father that's going to deal with these two things. It's going to deal with what is happening, I'll just say the word now, at that time. The current events of 96 AD, that is particularly chapters 2 and 3, talking to the seven churches, and the things that will happen after, or the future events, which are going to be the chapters 4 to the end of the book. So those are the two time periods, what's happening now and what's happening after, and it projects into the future. These things that take place as far as after are going to take up illustrations and images from the prophets such as Daniel. It's going to have images from Isaiah and Jeremiah. We're going to see things all the way going back to the earlier prophets, the Old Testament, earliest writings of Moses. And it's going to tie all those things together. And so some of these images that John is going to see are going to be built on Old Testament prophecies that are coming together. But it's not just a connecting of the Old Testament prophecies. He's also inserting, we'll say, new revelation. New things that had never been revealed before, thus the name of the book, Revelation. It's a revelation not so much of just details and information, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the exalted Jesus Christ who's on the throne, the one who's going to rule and reign. And so this information is coming from Jesus Christ from a position that has not necessarily been captured, because in the Old Testament it was prophesied, both the suffering servant and the ruling king that was going to come. The Gospels, we saw the suffering servant living as a man. We saw the resurrected Lord appear to his disciples. We had Paul write about, you know, he wrote about the exalted Christ seated at the right hand of God and over all the rulers and authorities. And so we've got some doctrine, we've got some written information about that. But now John is going to actually see. He's actually going to see the exalted Lord. Now, he saw something like this on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James, where he saw the glory. But now he's going to see firsthand Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and Jesus Christ from that position is going to reveal to him what is yet to come for the church and for the believers. And this is what we're going to begin to see here. So as we look at, oh, I'm just looking at the framework book so we can put this away. I'm on page 407. I write down here, the purpose is reveal Jesus Christ and his final victory as he defeats his enemies and establishes his kingdom on earth and in eternity. Also to complete the prophetic theme that runs throughout Scripture, beginning with Genesis, going all the way through Scripture. It's going to complete that. And again, I can't emphasize enough, complete. It's done. You've got to make a decision. Is God still dribbling out revelation, or is revelation complete? And I think even within the text of Scripture, not just the final chapter where it says anyone who takes away or adds to will be punished, I think even through the earlier chapters throughout, it is a complete revelation. In fact, we're going to see a quote from Jesus here hopefully tonight if I get to it. The basic outline, chapter 1, is the glorified Christ is appearing to John. John's going to basically fall down in front of him, not in worship, but just the glory is overcoming him. Similar to what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things about now. When we talk about now, the letters to the seven churches of Asia. We'll take a look at those things. And then chapters 4 through 5, John is taken into heaven and he sees heaven being prepared. It appears being prepared for war. I mean, they're on the war. Heaven is getting ready to march. Things are taking place. The scroll is being opened. Chapters 6 through 18 is the tribulation, the things that are taking place on the earth with the picture going back and forth to heaven of what's taking place. Chapter 19 is Jesus returns as far as coming back to the earth. Chapter 20 then is this millennial kingdom where, again, we've got to decide on the timing of it, where a kingdom is established on earth, Jesus ruling and reigning on earth. And then chapters 21 through 22, the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal state. And again, when you start talking about the millennial kingdom, the new heaven, the new earth, the eternal state, that all has to be sifted out also. You do a good job of being systematic with it, but at the same time, as soon as you get all your details put together, you need to step back and let it kind of settle because these things haven't happened. These are things that are yet to come. So we're not just trying to take them out of Scripture and put them on some kind of a chart and some kind of future vision. They're also in the mystery form where they've been revealed. But just like the prophets of the Old Testament, it was revealed to them, but they says, what about this? He says, that's all we've got. These things are still future. So again, anytime you teach prophecy, in Revelation included, you got to have an opinion. You can't just say, well, it doesn't matter. I had a pastor one time when I was a kid said that it should be just torn out of the Bible. It causes too much confusion. It isn't even part of the Scriptures. And that's the way pastors, when I was a youth, treated Scripture. Just get rid of it. It just confuses people. And what they were doing, like we talked about in church yesterday, they instead of following the Spirit of God and having unity in the Spirit of God, they had unity in the spirit of the world, which was following the spirit of the Antichrist. We're all just going to form a community, get along, get rid of this Word of God that causes division. And that's clearly satanic. Again, it doesn't sound satanic. It sounds kind, tolerant, loving. It sounds like some great vision of universal hope, but it is satanic. This will always need to be put up front. Okay, I think that's all we're going to say. There's some other things written there about Revelation, but it kind of breaks down into the chapters, and we'll go on with that. So I'm going to begin now. I would like to get through chapter 1 and 2 tonight as we read through this, which will be this introduction of the glorified Jesus Christ and then the first four churches. Again, I'm not going to elaborate. We could take weeks getting through this. I would like to get through chapter 1 and 2 tonight, chapter 3 and 4, getting into that next week. We'll see what happens. Chapter 1, I'm reading from the NIV, which, again, this is a 1978 edition, so it's not the newest NIV. I think it gets worse as they translate it or update it. I like the English Standard Version, but I'm reading from the NIV, so if you have a better translation, that's good for you. Here we go. Chapter 1, Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Jesus Christ, to show his servants what must soon take place. So it's a revealing of Jesus Christ, given to Jesus Christ to give to his servants, and the servant he's giving it to is John, who's then supposed to distribute it to other people. So God the Father is revealing to Jesus. I wonder sometimes when Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven or the Son of Man. And I don't think in Jesus, in his ministry, he clearly did not know the day or hour. But I wonder when he ascended to heaven and was seated at the right hand of God, it's kind of hard to imagine. Again, I don't want to trample on some kind of theology here. But when Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of God the Father as the glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ, if he's still sitting there going, I got no clue what's going on. When is the end going to come? I think when he says Son of Man, in his ministry on earth, potentially, these things were limited in his understanding, but especially upon his resurrection, exaltation, and with this given to him by the Father, I got to at least suggest Jesus Christ knows now when these things are going to take place. And this would be a good clue right here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel. Now, be careful that word angel. That a word doesn't necessarily mean angel with, you know, in the angelic species. It can mean messenger. And the messenger would be Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has come now and is speaking to John. So he made it known by sending his messenger to his servant, John. And so Jesus is going to be the one talking to John. He's not saying, John, let me introduce you to my angel. He'll show you. Now, there are going to be angels involved, but this first few chapters, Jesus is dictating letters to John. It is Jesus speaking. So I think here, and you again, I'm running through this quickly, him to show his service must soon take place. He, Jesus, made it, or God made it known by sending his angel, the Word, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. So this is, again, something that would be written after this book had been seen and recorded. This would now be something that John puts at the beginning of the book, identifying what he's about to see, or what he's writing about. What he testifies to everything that he saw. He's going to see these things. That is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Two things that were going to be seen throughout this book are going to be the Word of God and Jesus Christ. These are going to be a source of revelation, of encouragement, of strength for the believer, but it's also going to be a source of persecution and hardship in the world for the believer. And I think that is important for us today. The Word of God, the revelation that God has given to us in the text of Scripture, is the Word, the revealed text, and Jesus Christ properly identified, not identified by the spirit of this age or the spirit of the world, but Jesus Christ as identified, revealed in the Word. These two things are a source of great hope that separate us from the world, the temporal time period, the world of this, the spirit of this age, but also the spirit of this age is going to be against the Word of God and against the testimony, the correct testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the pivoting point right here. The revealed Word of God and the correct testimony of Jesus. This puts you into the kingdom of God with hope, with security, with insight, but the world is always going to come against it, and there's going to be many who are going to be easily offended and willing to give these up to make peace and have some kind of unity with the world so they can avoid some kind of persecution. John was not one of them. He was going to hold to the Word and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So right here, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And what he's referring to is the person that in the church, not everyone had a Bible like we have Bibles tonight. Not everyone in the church meetings had Bibles. And not everyone in the church could read in a sense of proficiency. Like we have, part of our educational system is everyone needs to read. Now, I don't want to say they were an illiterate culture, but not everyone had access to books, and not everyone was trained in reading like we are in our culture. So there would be in the church services, this is one of the positions of the church, would be the reader. The one who, even in the Catholic Church today, there's the guy that steps up, they even have a little title, sometimes they're just chosen out of the people. They're the ones that stand up and do the reading. That goes way back to this phrase right here. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. There's a blessing on the one who stands in front of the people and reads the text to the people. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, meaning the congregation who's hearing it being read, who hear it and take to heart what is written in it because the time is near. So right there, it's talking about the person that's reading it to the congregation, and the congregation who's hearing it be read, they're blessed. If they take it to heart and they put it into application is what they're doing. And the time is near, which is a verse that causes trouble because that gives us the impression the time is near. This is one of the verses, if you're going to be a preterist and say this book was written in 64, 66 AD about Nero's persecution and the Jewish wars, that's right there. Say, well, there it is. It has to have happened near. It can't be 2,000 years later that these things were still waiting for them to take place. Again, that can mean soon, can mean near, and would support the ideal of the preterist. But at the same time, it has the idea that these things are near, they're on the horizon, they're ready. It doesn't need to mean in the next few minutes, the next few moments. It means this is sitting, staring us down, in the sense of it's in the prophetic future, we're heading here. Again, I don't want to belittle that word and minimize what it says, but does it really mean that if we say we're still waiting for these things 2,000 years, that can't mean it's future. It had to take place right then, which then would undermine the whole hope that we've got in the future events, because all of this has already taken place between 64 and 70 AD, and it's all over. We're just going back and studying more history. So I don't go with that either. I like to consider that that ideal of near means it's on the horizon, we're looking at it, but the time frame doesn't mean it has to happen, you know, instantly. But again, that's debatable, and that can be criticized. Now you get your typical, here's your beginning of your letter, because here's your typical Greek letter introduction. You got the name of the writer, John, and who he's writing to the seven churches in the province of Asia. We'll identify those here in just a minute. They go in a circle going around Asia, starting at Ephesus, going up and around, and ending in Laodicea. You got maps in your Bibles that show you that. We'll look at it again here in a moment. You identify in a Greek letter or a Roman letter at this time period, you've got the writer, John, and who is being written to, the seven churches, and then you're going to have a blessing, a prayer, some kind of a blessing from the gods. And here it is. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. There you have the Trinity right there. From him who is and who was and is to come, that's the Father in this case. Now, can those phrases be applied to Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Yes. But in this case, they're being addressed to the Father. And then it's going to come up, and from the seven spirits. Ooh, what's the seven spirits? Or the sevenfold spirits. Say, well, sometimes there's angels standing around the throne of God. And in Jewish tradition, there's seven archangels, Michael and Gabriel being some of the angels. There's five other ones that are identified in Jewish writings. So that could be the seven spirits or seven angels. You can go there if you want to, but the thing is, it's sandwiched in between him who is and who was and is to come, and from Jesus, who is the second member of the Trinity. And so the seven, why would it say God the Father, the seven angels, and God the Son, and then not mention the Spirit? It could, but I think it's easiest to explain this right here. Greetings from basically the Trinity, from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits. And this is going to be referred to the seven fires, the seven flames, the seven spirits. It's going to be the seven eyes. This is, I think, a definition of the Spirit of God, who is omnipotent, omniscient, is ever-present, sees everything. And so I think we're safe to at least consider this is the Spirit of God, identified as seven spirits, not necessarily seven individual spirits, but seven manifestations, or another translation, the sevenfold. There's seven sides, there's seven parts of the Spirit that can be identified. We can build on that other places throughout the Scripture. Not just the Spirit, you know, fire, tongue coming down, everybody speaking in tongues, there's the Spirit. It's like, no, it's much bigger than that. We have seven different aspects of the Spirit. Nonetheless, God the Father, who is and who was and is to come, the sevenfold Spirit of God before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Again, there you have, John is not dropping off the concept that he is a man, that he is the Messiah, and that he is the Lord, who is the faithful witness. Now we're going to have four parts right here. The faithful witness. First, you're going to have from Jesus Christ. Now, you've got the Gospels right here. If you want to go ahead and push this, you've got the Gospels as far as Jesus is the man. The faithful witness, there's your ox of Mark. The firstborn from the dead, that's the eagle, he's deity. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, there's a line. Just like you got the four Gospels, the four different aspects of the Son of God, you've got it right there. He's the man who is the witness, who's the firstborn from the dead, meaning he's now got ownership over all. He was born into the place of absolute authority. Not only does he come from eternity, he's came into time, been born from the dead, and has earned that position or was given that position, and is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And that is not going to... That thought is not going to be let go of throughout this book. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. They're ruling in time, in his place, ruling for him. Some of them are rebels, ruling, going a different direction, actually serving the God of this age. But nonetheless, they are still under him, and he will someday hold them accountable, and that's going to take place in this book. When he holds them accountable, he will manifest himself and take over. Many of them are going to flee from him because they're in rebellion towards him. This is Psalms chapter 2, and it's manifested in this book. But he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, not just in the future, but at all times. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, continuing discussing Jesus Christ, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So there is, again, your greeting from John to the seven churches, and then this huge blessing right here, or prayer, or I don't want to say benediction, but the opening statement. It says, He loves us and has freed us or loosed us from our sins by his blood. His blood was shed and has loosed us, set us free from our sins, which allows us to enter into his presence, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are this unified kingdom, not of the nations, although we are participating there, not of the Jews, although they are still a Jewish nation, a Jewish people, but called out, just like Ephesians talked about, a new people who is this new kingdom, and we're to serve as priests, ministering before God the Father in Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now here's a great verse right here, verse 7. It's almost like a warning. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and we're referring to Jesus Christ. Once we mention Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, we continue to talk about his work of salvation, his place as the ruler of the kings, and now where this book is going to go is right here. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Now, this verse right here, again, it's one of those verses that is laced with Old Testament imagery, especially when you see the clouds that's referred to in Daniel and other places. Jesus referred to it, that he's coming with the clouds. Those clouds are the clouds of glory or God's presence. When he comes with the clouds, that doesn't necessarily mean the atmospheric clouds. Just like when he ascended from the Mount of Olives, he ascended and the clouds were there. Those were not necessarily the clouds. It looks like we might have some weather coming in. Those were the glory. He rose into the glory of God, and he's coming back. And that whole idea, that ties his ascension and his return into Daniel, like one like the Son of Man is coming with the clouds. Jesus referred to this before the high priest. When he says, tell us plainly. And he told them plainly, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And they will see. And again, this is important. Every eye will see him. I am now skeptical. I am now very negative towards the pre-trib rapture. The idea that there's going to be this secret appearance and the church is going to be captured away and taken to meet God, the Lord in the air. And everyone, their clothes fall. I can teach it. It's still online. I still got my old teachings online. All their clothes fall. The planes crashes. The cars are abandoned because everybody's translated into the eternal state with a resurrected body. And they just vaporized. It's like, what a mystery. It sounds good. It's possible. Don't give it up if you hold to it. But right here, this is talking about every eye will see him. When Jesus Christ comes back, every eye will see him. Now, again, I understand. Like I said, I've taught it. But we've got this idea here of a time period of, here's history, this time period here of this 70th week or the 7 years. And right here, the church goes up, is taken into heaven and meets the Lord. He comes down and takes them back into heaven. And then at the end, Jesus Christ and his church return to earth right here at the second coming, and they establish the kingdom right here, and there's judgment, things take place. That's the pre-trib rapture. Now, what's unique about this is this word right here, when it's used like, we'll meet the Lord in the air, that's a technical term, meaning to go out and meet a dignitary on his way back into the city as he comes to your place. It doesn't mean you go off and meet the dignitary who traveled from miles and countries far away. Do you go out and meet him just to go all the way back to the country he came from? It means you go out and meet him and welcome him into your country. It's a technical term. It's a very poor miscalculation by the pre-trib crowd, I believe. And the ideal here is when Jesus Christ appears, he said, the sign of the Son of Man. It's going to say the nations will mourn. Jesus says they'll mourn. Revelation is eventually going to reveal this. They will see this. Every eye will see this, and they will flee. They'll hide from his manifestation. The church will meet him there in the air. And from this point right here, the nations, they're not obliterated. They're not just destroyed. They're not vaporized. They run and hide in caves and in holes. Hide us from him who appeared. And then by the time you get right here, they have regrouped from this appearance. They somehow regrouped and are ready to fight him off upon his coming to the earth. And that's after he's gone through a series of events. So as we read this, I just want to point this out because verses like this give me great confidence of moving away from the pre-trib rapture. Because where are you going to find that secret capturing? Even the verses that talk about it, they fall apart when we put them together. For example, meet him in the air. Doesn't mean meet him in the air and go away. I mean, meet him here as you welcome him into the place he's coming to. So right here, every eye will see him, and that's exactly what's going to take place in history. When Jesus Christ, the sign of the Son of Man, appears, every eye will see him. The nations will flee. The kings will flee. And that's what this is saying right here. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Again, that's interesting, because that refer to those who pierced him historically. They're going to be able to see his return, and they've gone into the underworld, the afterlife. Or right here, even those who pierced him can refer to even those who in life have rejected and have pierced him in life. They're going to see him. I mean, it's not just going to appear to those who are believers. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Now you're going to have to decide what the word mourn means. Are they mourning because they're repenting? And that's possible in Zechariah. The Jewish nation, at this point, I believe, the Jewish nation is going to see it, and they're going to repent. There's going to be a fountain open, and Zechariah says, and this leads to that 144,000 Jews right here. They're going to see this, and they are indeed, there's going to be national repentance. It's talked about in Zechariah. It's talked about in Romans. We've been waiting for it to take place. It's clearly addressed in the remaining chapters of Revelation. The Jewish nation is going to repent at that time. But the nations are going to mourn. I don't think they're joining the Jews in repentance. They're mourning because of what is taking place. They're now going at war against the one who has appeared, the sign of the Son of Man. And all the nations will mourn. Jesus says this will take place. It's going to happen in the book of Revelation. And here it says it again. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Verse 8, now this is Jesus speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So though again, now if you got Jesus saying that, or if you've got God the Father saying that, you can decide as we read that. But those are, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Now we begin right here. That was the opening, verses 4 through 8 is the opening of the letter. So far all we've read is verses 1 through 3. Of where John identifies what he's got in this book. Then he begins the letter. Verses 4 through 8 is the greeting to the churches. He says, this is what I'm writing. Here's the letter. He greets them. It's a typical. There's John, the author, to the seven churches, then a very long extended blessing or greeting from God the Father or God the gods. I don't say gods, from the Trinity. Now verse 9, now begins John's text of the letter. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of, watch, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The reason I'm in this situation is because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Meaning, if I would have let go of the word of God and avoided the testifying to the deity of Jesus Christ and who he is, I would not be in this situation, but I held my ground, and thus I'm on the island of Patmos. I mean, there's even a possibility he's out there evangelizing, but that's not in the context, because he's here suffering. That's not in history, where the early church writers know that he was being persecuted. He's out there, and he was released after the emperor was gone. Now, emperor worship is very important at this time, even more so than in Nero's time. Is the emperor is recognized as a deity. Domitian saw himself as a deity, and to be a good Roman, to be a good patriot, to be a good citizen, to be a good member of the empire, you would have to recognize the emperor as God, as Lord. It would include burning incense. It'd be nothing more than burning some incense. It'd be that simple. It's just burning some incense, bringing some incense into the fire, and saying something like, Caesar is Lord. And it's like, well, okay, I got to. It's like, okay, I voted. I filled out my census form. It's just like, it was nothing. except for the Christian to sprinkle some incense, say Caesar is Lord, was like, no, Caesar is under the Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And now we began this conflict of interest where clearly the spirit of this age, which just kind of crept up very slowly, it was not a big deal. Caesar is Lord, worship him like he's God. It's like, well, I can't because I worship God as God. I worship Jesus Christ as a resurrected God. It's like, now, there's clearly a place for Caesar. Jesus, I recognize that. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. But that would also mean don't give to Caesar what is God's. Or don't try to give to Caesar or give to God what is Caesar's. If you owe taxes to Caesar, don't be giving them to God. Give the taxes to Caesar. There's a certain God-established government. But in this case right here, they're asking tribute to Caesar as if he was God. And so that could be part of the problem here. And we're going to see in these seven letters are written to the seven churches. All of them are dealing with some form of persecution because of emperor worship. That was at the high point at this time in history. There was Nero's persecution, but Domitian really pushed this emperor worship, and thus John is in this place. Okay, I, John, he recognizes himself as your brother and companion, notice, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. The suffering is what's taking place here. The kingdom is what's going to be there. We're waiting for it. And how do you get there in the process? Patient endurance. Hupomone. You're just going to have to endure it. And that word, hupomone, or patient endurance, means that very thing. You're waiting and going beyond what is normally expected. It's not going to be easy living in this world waiting for the kingdom. And that, again, that can't be overemphasized. That are ours. If you are in Jesus Christ, it involves, notice, suffering. I mean, this rattles some theologies, some of the modern theologies. What do we have in Christ? Well, what do we have in Christ? Suffering? Yes, now. And the kingdom? Yes, it's coming. We are members. How do we get there? Patient endurance. You don't have it yet. What you have now is suffering. You're waiting for, you're a member of the kingdom, waiting for the kingdom, and to get you there, God is going to give you the endurance for patient endurance. So in Christ, you're going to have suffering now, and it's going to provide you with strength for patient endurance while you wait for the kingdom. Now that's not what people go to church for. They don't go to church for, you know, in giving strength so they can suffer while they wait for the kingdom. They want their best life now. They want advice. How do I get ahead in the temporal world? How can I have the best family, the best marriage, the best business, the best social relations, the best? I want to glorify God with my life of having the best of everything. Oh, how humble of you. You want to have the best of this world to show people how great your God is. What a humble, willing servant. Yes, go ahead. Lavish on me the best social life, the best marriage, the best family, the best job, the best life now. And everyone say, oh, you must have a great, yes, I do. And I'm enduring all this for my Lord. That'll preach. John says that. If you speak like the world's going to listen. If you speak like John, like the Word of God, suffering, God will give you patient endurance while you wait for His kingdom because it's going to be tough now. You've got to make a choice. You're going to have to endure with the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and the world is going to hate you. Jesus promised that. Yeah, no, that's not what we believe in our church. Right, you're following the spirit of this age. It's that simple. Okay, well, anyway, there it is. He says, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus was on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's Day, and I think that means we can dance around that, but that simply means, I think, Sunday. It's the first day of the week. It's the day that they recognized as the Lord's Day of the Resurrection. And now again, this is 96 AD, so there's been 60 years to develop some kind of system that this is the day the church met. In fact, they were meeting the first day of the week in Paul's day. It had now become known as the Lord's Day, so it's very easy to say this is clearly a reference to Sunday, the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit. Now, again, I've jumped around that in various times trying to figure that out, especially when I went to the Word of Faith charismatic movement. But in the Spirit was not a normal state. It wasn't like he was praying or he was worshiping in the Spirit, speaking in tongues. It means he was taken away like Daniel, like one of the prophets, like Ezekiel or Isaiah, into the spiritual realm, and he was in the Spirit. It's not like, well, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was in my prayer room. Yeah, you can go to your prayer room and pray, and you can pray in the Spirit. You can whatever. But this was where he had been taken away. He was, well, he's having a vision. I mean, this is not your normal everyday on the Isle of Patmos for John. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Okay, this is not his normal prayer life. Like a trumpet, right behind him was, it's been many years, but I remember being in high school, being in the band, and, you know, sometimes you play music and sometimes you just dinked around with the instruments. And I ever blasted a trumpet in someone's head, you know, or played a drum or just whatever. And I know this feeling, and maybe you have too, or at least something, where right here, all of a sudden, bah, this horn blowing in the back of your head or in your ears or something. Anyway, he hears this, a loud voice like a trumpet. It was right up and coming over, and you can imagine what that would be like, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. We could start right here. If we had a map, we went right up here. Ephesus, you know where that's at, right on the coast. From Ephesus, going up to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and by this time, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea were coming around. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned around, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. So he's on the Isle of Patmos on a Sunday. And he was all of a sudden in the Spirit. And all of a sudden, he hears someone speaking, saying, write on a scroll. And that write on a scroll is like a trumpet blasting. And says, like, whoa, he turns around. And how? He's not on the Isle of Patmos anymore. He's in this dimension where he says, I turned and saw seven golden lampstands, which again, when you start talking like this, he's now in the presence of the Lord. He's in the presence of God. We'll talk about these details later. And when we go through this, I'm going to read through it quickly. You want to examine each of these things, but you don't want to tear apart the image that he's seeing. He turned around and this is what he saw. And so all of these things we can somehow draw out of it, some kind of meaning, some kind of what it represents. And that's appropriate. But at the same time, make sure you allow yourself to put it back together so you've got a complete picture of what you're looking at. Not like, well, then I saw this, and that means this. You go over here and you explain all this. Well, that means this, and explain all that. And that's what I would do as a teacher. But at the end of the day, what you want to do is turn around and poof, right here, you got this trumpet, turn around, and there's Jesus Christ like right up on you, speaking to you. And here's what he's seeing right now. Remember, this is the glorified Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has received a revelation from God that he's revealing to his servant John to give to his churches, to all the servants, which would include us here today. Among the lampstands, he saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands, that gives the impression of some kind of temple setting, which would be, you know, heaven or the presence of God, and someone like a Son of Man, meaning a human, a resurrected human. This goes right back to the book of Daniel, one like the Son of Man. Jesus called himself like a Son of Man. So John knew the Son of Man. He knew Jesus in the flesh. But now he's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. And that could be a priestly garment. That would not necessarily be a normal garment, dressed to a garment. So he's now standing among the seven golden lampstands, dressed in a priest. He's in a position as a priest, which is not radical. I mean, that's typical for Jesus Christ in his resurrected state, and with a gold sash around his chest. The gold sash, again, that'd be some kind of deity. Not deity, but royalty. So he's dressed like a priest, dressed like a king, a royal priest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Again, indicating that would be age, that would be wisdom. That means this is where all the knowledge, he is the holder of the wisdom. His head and hair, he's experienced, white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. So his eyes are not just pupils or eyeballs, they're like blazing fire. This guy is eternal. He's bringing some kind of judgment, some kind of ability to discern. Eyes like fire, blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace. Bronze would again be like a golden look, but it's like bronze. Not just copper or bronze, but it'd be like something that comes right out of the furnace. I mean, they're still glowing from the heat of the furnace. glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. It sounded like a trumpet. Now it sounds like rushing water. And you've been before like a waterfall or something where you just hear this constant overwhelming rush of water. And that's what he hears right there. So that's what he sees right. He turns around. He sees Jesus Christ in his glorified state, eyes like fire, feet like burnished bronze coming out of the fire. And he's dressed like a priest and a royalty. And he's now, with experience and wisdom, he's now speaking to John. And he says, in his right hand he held seven stars. We're going to find out what these seven stars are. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. And that sharp double-edged sword is no doubt, it's the Word of God. And if these are verses for me, that so far, even in these verses, they give me great confidence. Sometimes I lose confidence. Sometimes I lose momentum. Sometimes I wonder, what are you doing? Why don't you go make a difference? It's like, you know, do something with your life, you know. But when I read stuff like this, so far we've heard about the Word of God, the Word of God. And where are you going to find the Word of God unless you're going to start here? You know, unless you're going to start with the text of Scripture. And now we got Jesus Christ in his glorified state, and coming out of his mouth is a sharp double-edged sword, which is going to be revealed later, if not before in the Scripture. This is the Word of God. This is his words. This is his attitude. This is his revelation. And what else would you want to say? Well, yeah, if you want to go with the spirit of the age, the spirit of the world, there may be other things that are going to make a bigger splash in the world. But how about just holding your ground in patient endurance, holding the Word of God, continuing to proclaim it, knowing that in the end, when Jesus comes back, this is what he's going to be looking for. This is what he's going to be speaking. This is his revelation. And you say, how are you going to stand in front of God someday and say, I wasted my life just teaching the Word of God? It's like, there were so many other things I could have done that would have made more important things in the world to do. Well, yeah, in the world, if that's what you want. But if you want something of eternal value, when he comes back, this is what he's revealing. This is what he's doing. He's fulfilling. But nonetheless, these give me great confidence. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. So if the burnished brass coming out of the furnace, or his eyes like fire isn't good enough, or his hair like snow, like glowing, isn't good enough, he's now got a face that looks like the sun. So this is clearly maybe something John was familiar with when he saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and appeared in glory, and he saw this glory, and Peter refers that to in his book. Now, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He does not say, I fell at his feet in worship. He's going to do that to an angel. Again, this is why it's an amazing book, because twice John is going to see an angel and fall down in front of the angel to worship the angel. Because like he's so impressed with the angel. But the angel says, get up. Last time this happened, we had a big problem. Stand up. So, but right here, he doesn't fall down to worship. He falls down as though dead. He's just overwhelmed with this. He sees it and just like falls down. He falls down as dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. So now again, Jesus now is touching him. And he can tell this is not him in worship. He's now being given, just like Daniel, just like Isaiah, Ezekiel, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. Again, those are great verses, great statements. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Meaning he has all authority. He bought them. He earned them. He took them back. There's a time where death was a problem, where now he's got the keys of death and Hades. He controls it. And now he tells John, he identifies himself to John, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last, I am the living one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. Again, clearly talking about he's God, but you know he's the second member of the Trinity, but the second member of the Trinity, I was dead, means he had to be a man, which means this is Jesus Christ, the one who made atonement on the cross, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. So I mean, even Jesus himself is testifying to the fact that he was God, he became a man, he died, now is resurrected and is in this position. Now he gives him his command, verse 19. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Now, what you can say right here, and in the NIV, it looks like three things. What you have seen, what he's just seen is this vision. What is now is going to be about the churches. And what will take place later is the rest of the book. And that's okay. But in the Greek, it means write what you have seen, or write what you're going to see. And it's like saying this, write what you see, and what you're going to see, write what you see, and what you're going to see is two things. You're going to see what is now, the seven churches, and what will soon take place, the future event. So I'm going to show you these things. I'm going to address the churches now. Those are the seven letters, the seven churches. And then we're going to talk about what is coming in the future. It's not one, two, three. It's more like A, point one, point two. Again, if you disagree with that or you want to do something different, but that's probably a better way of looking at that than three things. It's two things of what he's going to see. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this is no longer Jewish. The seven lampstands are no longer Jewish. He's in the holy place. He's in the presence of God with Jesus Christ. But the lampstands are the seven churches that John is addressing, that we will talk about starting next week, it looks like. The seven lampstands. And the stars that are in his right hand are the seven angels of those seven churches. So he's got in his presence seven lampstands burning in his presence and burning light into the world. And in his hand are the seven angels. And again, those angels, the word is angelos, which means messenger, as you know. And so they're not necessary. You could say each church has an angel, you know, a spiritual being, and that's possible, except for the fact that we read in Ephesians that the church is going to reveal, manifest the manifold wisdom and knowledge of the Lord to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The angels are learning from the church. We know that from Ephesians. We know that from Peter. Even angels long to look into these things, and those things that Peter's referring to are the things that was revealed by the Spirit to the apostles and prophets. And now angels are longing to look. So the idea that there's angels over the churches is really contrary to Scripture. The angels work in the presence of God, but God is using the church to manifold his wisdom, and the angels are learning from the churches in Ephesians and in Peter. So I have a hard time saying there's angels over the church. There's angels involved, I'm sure. But these angels, the word means messenger, and angels are messengers, but angels are also warriors, or they're guardians, or they're protectors, or, you know, there's little writers that travel and write, you know, whatever. We can see all kinds of angels. So messenger would probably refer to the one who's bringing the message to the church, which would be possibly the pastor to the seven. Some would even say the angels would refer to the attitude or the spirits of the churches. You know, like they're, I don't think that's it. I don't think it's angels, spiritual beings. I don't think it's like the church as a whole. That's the lampstand. But for each lampstand, each church, there's going to be the messenger, the one who proclaims or preaches, teaches the message. There may be several involved in it, but nonetheless. And I think John, who's writing these seven churches, it may be, I know it's safe to say, when he talks to the church of Smyrna, the pastor or the angel, the messenger, at least the bishop, he put him in place. We know that he was the one who put him in the place there. You've got Papias, you've got Polycarp, you've got Ignatius. Polycarp was going to be in Smyrna. So we know the man who was over the church of Smyrna at this time, John put him there. It's possible that John has placed leaders in all seven of these churches. That's why John's writing of these seven churches. So that's possible. He may know these seven angels. So in his right hand are these seven men that John has trained, potentially. At least, you know, some of them. And they're in the churches. And so these men and these lampstands are the churches. And he says, we're going to write these seven letters to these seven churches. And chapter 2, verse 1 begins. To the angel, and this is kind of important to decide this or at least have some ideas, because it's going to be said seven times. The letters are going to be addressed to the messenger of the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus is one of the lampstands, and the angel is one of the stars. Whatever that angel or messenger is, it's represented as a star. I like to think God is holding his messengers. He is speaking through his messengers to those seven churches who are burning light for the world around them. and it's from God or Jesus through His Word, through His messengers into those churches that are then burned. And that's exactly what you see Paul's ministry. Paul proclaimed, and people took it and burned a brighter light. Everyone, the people Paul put in place, Timothy, would proclaim it, and were handing the light off. So I think that's what's happening. And now he's addressing these churches, and he's going to give them, and we'll pick this up next week. He's talking about the things that are now, and it's going to be these seven churches. And about these seven churches, there's going to be things they're doing right. In most of them, there's going to be something right. And there's going to be some things they're doing wrong. Some are more positive and less negative. Some are more negative. And it gets to a place even later to see it where there's really nothing positive. And you're going to have a full cycle of those churches. And as we begin that next week, those seven churches are real churches that John is familiar with real pastors that are in position, that are all struggling and doing a work or struggling with work. And Jesus is addressing those seven churches right then and there. And that will be what we see in chapter 2 and chapter 3. I appreciate you being here. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into this. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would handle these things correctly, that we'd find encouragement and strength, that we would do the things you've called us to, that we would know that you are holding us in your hand, that you're watching over our work, that you've equipped us and prepared us, and ask that we'd be faithful to your word and to Jesus Christ, the testimony of Jesus Christ in this world, that we'd choose to follow your spirit, not the spirit of this age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.